They screw it into your heart. So you hear it, but then you need to screw it into your heart and into your mind. Those small groups really help us do that, so I encourage you to do that. Well, I was glad to get back two nights ago from India. We have a ministry there. We have a partner there who's just a marvelous missionary, he and his wife. He's an Indian himself, and he was trained in urology and had his life kind of set in place for success in England. And then his Scottish wife convinced him that they needed to go back to the land of his own origin. And they've gone back, and they're in a very difficult place where it's 120 degrees during the summer. You notice I went in November. they minister to the poorest of the poor, semi-literate people. You'll be interested to know that I was asked to teach through Exodus in 4 days. We barely got through in a year here a few years ago at Amen Bible Study. And I want you to know that in 4 days, I did get through Exodus 15. That wasn't bad. But it was interesting to teach some of the things, same things we discussed here in a semi-literate environment. There's much study now about orality and how to communicate the scriptures in an oral culture. It was very interesting and helpful for me to be forced to do that, to see that the gospel communicates clearly to all peoples of all cultures, of all educational status, of all ages and all life situations around the world and through the ages. And indeed it does. So it's good to be back with you. You know, I think it was at 331 BC when Alexander the Great died. You know, he conquered all of what we know as the Mediterranean area, all of the civilized world. He got all the way to India, about where I was, and kind of reached the end of civilization, I suppose, and turned around to go back. And he died in India of diarrhea. And I always thought that sounded so silly. Here's this great world conqueror, the greatest problem we ever had, dies of diarrhea. On the way back, I came to understand how that could happen. And I bet I know some more things about his disease that I won't even describe here. I'm glad to be on my feet. I don't know how long I'll be here. If I pass out halfway through, it's not a heart attack. It's just some old bugs from India. And I want to thank those of you who gave me pills to take on my way over and back. Those were very helpful in finding some recovery. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 4. And while you're turning to those last verses, and we all thank Chuck Colson for his teaching last week. And we're now at verse 35 through 41. And let me just remind you that what Mark is doing is largely writing to a Roman church. And the Roman church is facing many things, including persecution. In fact, the persecution has got so bad in Rome that they thought they were going to sink. They weren't sure they were going to survive. And they really feared for the death of the church altogether because of the opposition they were facing. And sometimes I think, you know, we have reason to fear ourselves whether we're going to be so marginalized because of our Christian faith from time to time that we'll just become extinct and irrelevant. So Mark is writing these stories that Peter had clearly given him. And this comes from Peter's experience conveyed to Mark, that Mark is now passing on to the Roman church, that are of significance to a church that is suffering. This past month, I had my 25th anniversary of my own ordination. I was thinking back through 25 years of pastoral ministry, and I've seen men go through a lot of things. Loss of spouses. I've seen some men go through loss of children, which is one of the most difficult things to go through. Loss of job, loss of face, loss of reputation, loss of life. And I've learned a lot of things from our brothers through the years who have faced different sufferings and from some of you who are even now facing very significant trials. And that is that of all the things that make Christians distinctive, perhaps this is the most radiant of them all, that we suffer differently from anyone else in the world. And there's a reason for it. We're going to see that in the text that's before us, that it is in our sufferings that we become most distinctive. And sometimes we have our greatest opportunities to display the faith in which we believe. So let's look at Mark 4, 35 through 41. We'll see this most important story actually took place on the Sea of Galilee that Mark is sending to men who are suffering. Verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus himself sends us into the storms. This is a very important lesson indeed. And you pick it up clearly in verse 35, where Jesus clearly takes the initiative, because it is Jesus who says, "Let us go over to the other side." It was Jesus who suggested it. It was Jesus who said to them, "Let's get into the boat." It was Jesus who took them right into the storm. Now, this is not found only here, but I want to suggest a couple places in the Old Testament where you pick this up also. Leave your finger there in Mark chapter 4. Turn over to page 752 in your study Bibles. This will be Job chapter 1, page 752. And here you have Job, who is an upright person, who seems to be very happy, got his children and his wealth, and seems to be doing just fine. And the Lord says, there's this appearance of Satan. And you see in verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. You see, Satan even reports to the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." So Satan's saying, I was just going out there seeing what devastation I could cause. And then look at this verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And then, of course, Satan says, "Yeah, well, I know about Job, but you've protected him. What good can I do when you put a hedge around him?" The Lord says, "Okay, I'll take your challenge. I'll drop the hedge. But one thing you can't do is take his soul." So Satan takes up the challenge, tries to get Job to turn his back on the Lord, does all this havoc. And, of course, the great story of Job is that Job never curses God, even though he loses all of his children, all of his wealth, his health, and all he's stuck with is a nagging wife. And if you look at that, in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife, this sort of bitter woman, says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Look at his answer. He replied, you notice he doesn't say, "You are a foolish woman." He says, "You are talking like a foolish woman." Job is very diplomatic. And then look at this next phrase. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Shall we accept good from God and not trouble from God? We usually think the good things, the blessings, so to speak, come from God, and the bad things come. We just say, "Well, I just can't understand that. God doesn't have anything to do with it. He feels real sorry about it, but doesn't have anything to do with it." Look at Isaiah 45. This is page 1154 in your study Bible. Isaiah 45. And here we're looking at the people being in captivity, and the Lord talking about how he's going to rescue them. But in Isaiah 45:7, he gives this very interesting verse. God says, Isaiah 45:7, right at the top of the page of 1154, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster." And the word for disaster is just the Hebrew rach, which means, well, it could be translated evil. Now, we know that God does not cause evil. So the word ra has a field of meaning. And I think the NIV has it correct here. It's evil as we experience it. It's disaster for us, or tragedy. "I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So God is saying to those who are in captivity, don't think this was an accident. Don't think this happened while I had my back turned. I create this. I designed this. I have a purpose in it. Look over now at Lamentations. This will be page 1298. Lamentations chapter 3. Now here is in the midst of the devastation of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah writes this book, which is a lament. That's the reason we call it Lamentations. A lamentation over the city of Jerusalem, which was absolutely destroyed. And look at verses 37, 38. This is where we get the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. He says in verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So here is Jeremiah rejoicing the Lord's faithfulness in the midst of the destruction of his city. But look at verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Both calamities and good things. You see this? So we have to be very careful when we think about all of life, things that seem convenient and comfortable to us and things that do not seem convenient and comfortable to us, that we do not exclude God's sovereignty from some of the events in our lives. Now, this is the most important thing, is starts right here. Jesus is the one who said, let us get in the boat and go over to the other side. Jesus is the Son of God. I suppose he could have accessed, you know, the Weather Channel, and his, you know, reception would have been perfect. And yet, knowing the storm, he says to them, let's get in and go to the other side. And I know at times we wonder why he would do this. You can see here that he did this at night, number one. And being at night, what does that mean? It means it's even more terrifying. If you'll look at the footnote in your own study Bible, now we're back on Mark chapter 4, page 1609. Look at the footnote, and you'll see on the footnote on 437, the Sea of Galilee, a lake, is 660 feet below sea level, 12 miles long, 7.5 miles wide. At its southern end is a deep cliff-lined valley known as the Gore. The wind funneling through the surrounding hills and through this valley can cause sudden violent storms on the lake. So these storms could come up in a real hurry. And when they came at night, it was particularly terrifying because you can't see. And Jesus did it at night. And then you also notice it was a journey to the other side. Now, this is very interesting. The other side is kind of a technical term that means the land of the pagans. From the previous verses, we know that Jesus was on the west side of the lake, which would be the Jewish side of the lake. On the east side of the lake was the land of the Gerasenes. And of course, next week we're going to see, boy, did they ever have an encounter when they got over the land of the Gerasenes, an encounter with demonic powers. And that's the way it was certainly perceived by Jewish people, that that's the land of the demons over there. So Jesus takes them in a boat at night to go over to the demon-possessed land. And some people think that this storm, because of the cosmology of Hebrews, that you know, the demons could stir up storms, that maybe even the demons were stirring up this storm. But as we saw from Job chapter 1, demons can't do anything Jesus doesn't let them do. So some suspect this is a demonically inspired storm because Jesus is saying to his disciples, let's go invade the land of the unbelievers. Now, if you think about how this relates to the Roman church, you can see how clearly it helps. They are trying to invade the Roman Empire, which was enormous in its power. And they're feeling like they're just absolutely, it's a hopeless proposition. And that they're doing this at the threat of their own lives. So Mark is recalling this story that Peter told him, that when they were going over to minister to the Gentiles, they got all kinds of opposition. But it was Jesus who was leading them into it. So the worst thing that can happen to you when you're suffering, no matter what the suffering is, even if it's self-imposed, and this is the most ironic of them all, no matter what your suffering is, don't doubt the Lord's hand in it. He is not only watching it, not only knows about it, he sends us into these storms. And I have to admit that on the way over just a few hours ago, I was thinking, Lord, now why am I feeling so lousy on this 10-hour flight? You know, and just I went to the bathroom in the airplane, and there was a line there. And I said to the woman who was right at the front of the line, I'm sick. I need to go in here. She said, well, let me check with everybody. I said, look, lady, you got a choice. I'm either going to throw up in there or throw up right here. Oh, go ahead. You know, the bathrooms are kind of tight when you're trying to sit down, but I'm telling you, when you're kneeling, it's even tighter. when I get back to my seat and I got 8 hours to go, and I'm just saying, oh, Lord, please, you know. I started bargaining. Hey, look, I promise, Lord, if you'll get me well, I'll evangelize this fruitcake sitting next to me, you know, or anything. And he was a fruitcake, I'm telling you. He wasn't from around here, so I could talk about him, but I'm telling you what. So we go through all these things, and what is the meaning of this? But you know what? I got home, and I realized, you know, I don't know what the Lord's purposes always are in every way, of course, but I realized that I got through my whole prayer list. Mostly, help, Lord! That was number one on my prayer list. But then I was feeling too sick to read or write, which means I'm really sick in my case. And that's when I'm really depressed. I'm so sick I can't read or write. But I could pray. And I got through my whole prayer list. As you know, I look back on my ministry over the past few days, so busy teaching and getting around, and really I hadn't had time to pray. I don't know if that's what the Lord was doing, but I know He was doing something. I know He sent me into it. No matter what your storm is, let me tell you, He has sent you into it. He takes the initiative. Now, notice in verse 46 something very important, and that is that we often get into storms because of obedience, not disobedience. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along in the boat, and so on. Now, oftentimes when bad things happen, we think, you know, the Lord's just paying me back. You know, He caught me. Or I could say, well, the Lord's punished me because I didn't pray enough. Or you could say all kinds of things. But I want you to notice in this case, these guys got into trouble because they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Now, this is what Mark is telling the Roman Christians. You're going to get in trouble because you do exactly what the Lord tells you to do. So don't expect that when you do exactly what the Lord tells you to do, He's going to just make the way clear. You're not going to have any problems. Not going to face any opposition. Never going to be embarrassed. Christianity is going to get you in trouble. And this text proves it. So be ready for it. Now, we may at times ask ourselves, you know, why doesn't Jesus just take us around the storm? Wouldn't He, in a certain sense, get more credit for Himself if He constantly steered us around storms? Well, think about the setting here at Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been there. You sat up on the hill of the Mount of the Beatitudes, and you look down over the Sea of Galilee, and you realize you can see all the way across it very easily, about 6-7.5 miles wide. It's only 12 miles long, so, you know, it's a little sea. You're sitting over there looking at it, and you're thinking, if I were Jesus and I could predict the weather, I'd just say to the guys, hey, it's going to storm tonight. Let's go around the lake. Sinclair Ferguson says, the reason Jesus didn't have them go around the lake is because it's forever beneath the dignity of the Lord to take us around the storm when He can take us through one instead. So the Lord always gets His glory from men like ourselves who realize His hand is in this. He's taking us through for a purpose, and He's glorified as we go through it, but not just around it. And it's also true that these fishermen were the experts. Jesus came to them in the midst of their competence. They were fishermen. They thought they knew what they were doing. Peter and Andrew and James and John had been on that lake all their lives. They knew it backwards and forwards. And I suppose that even though these storms would often come as a surprise, an experienced fisherman could probably smell it in the air. And they could have said, Lord, it doesn't look like a good night. It looks like a good storm tonight. This is not the right time of the year. And they could have argued their way out of it. What does Jesus know? He's a carpenter. He's not a fisherman. He doesn't know this sea like we know it. But if they had leaned upon their own professional expertise, they would have missed the most important experience of their lives. And so often you look in the Bible and you'll say, yeah, but. Yeah, I know He says this, but. Whether it has to do with your marriage or your family or your sexual faithfulness or your worship or your tithing or whatever it is. Yeah, but. I know better. It's not practical. Da, 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 da. And the more competent you get in your profession, sometimes the more excuses you have, intelligent excuses, for not doing simply what the Lord says to do, and you're going to miss the time of your life if you choose to go with your competence instead of with His leadership. So we see here that Jesus sends us into storms, and we get into these storms because of obedience, not disobedience. Now, we do get into storms because of our disobedience. Make no mistake about it. But even if you're obedient, we're seeing here this will happen as well. Now, secondly, let's look at the following verses, verses 37 through 41, and we'll see that he sends us into the storms for a purpose. This is not purposeless. This is purposeful. And the purpose is to bless us, believe it or not. You know, when you're sick, when you're dying, when you are bereaved, you're thinking, what in the world kind of blessing is this? But we're going to see how Jesus does just that through our storms. Now, the first way in which we're blessed, we pick it up in verses 37 and 38, is that our storms reveal our need. Number one, the worse the conditions, the better the test. Look in verse 37 and it says a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. This is not just a little recreational incident. This is life and death. If you're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a furious squall, a major storm comes up, there's no way you can get to the shore. And if you're at night, you don't even know where you are. And there are waves breaking in over the boat. And these men were at the point, right at the edge of losing their lives. Jesus took them right to the edge. And I know some of you have had your own lives taken right to the edge. And there's nothing like getting to the edge to bring clarity, is there? And there's nothing like being on the edge of your Christian life to bring clarity into who the Lord is and what he desires of us. So our storms reveal our need, and let's see that sometimes the worse your test or the worse your conditions, in some ways the better the test for you and the greater the blessing it's going to be. And in verse 38 we see that in storms we often doubt his love. This shows our need to be reassured by him. He, number one, seems to be asleep. Here's the only place in the scriptures, I think, where it's recorded that Jesus was asleep. Of course, he was exhausted. We know that he ministered all day long, 24-7, it seems. He kept the Sabbath, but even his Sabbaths, he was casting out demons and preaching the Word of God. So Jesus was exhausted. But here, in a very ironic way, Mark is saying to the Roman Christians, Peter told me that the very moment when they were most terrified, Jesus was asleep. And gentlemen, it's true that in the moment of your greatest trial, often it feels like God's asleep. And the psalmist even says, awake, O Lord, like you have to rouse him from a slumber. That's definitely the way it feels. You feel forgotten, or you feel that God has taken his hands off the steering wheel. That's what is revealed about our theology when we get into a storm. It's amazing how our real theology comes out when we're in the midst of trial. And don't be discouraged. I mean, these disciples are here to encourage us. Look at how miserable their theology became. It gets worse. Jesus is asleep. And then they say to him, Lord, don't you care? Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Here's how bad their theology got. When they were in the midst of the storm, it got so bad, they thought God didn't care. Ever felt that way? I'm sure you have. I was beginning to feel that the Lord at least didn't care about my stomach and the rest, you know, some of my other inner parts the other night. You have that feeling, doesn't care. This is it. Mark is saying to the Roman Christians, look, this is our legacy. We're believers in Christ and followers of Christ, not because we're so brilliant or not because we're so faithful, but because he's so good. Here's the kind of questions we come up with, Mark is saying to the Roman Christians, when they're under trial. And I'm saying to you who are under trial, these are the kind of questions we've always come up with. Teacher, don't you care? They were going to drown. Church in Rome thought they were going to drown, thought they were going to sink, thought that it was over. And we ask these kinds of questions of God. And all we have to do is think for about 3 seconds and realize how outrageous this is. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do for these disciples. He predicted it over and over again. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mocked and spat upon and rebuked and whipped, and then I'm going to die on a cross. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do for them. He knew that he cared for them. He knew he was going to be spread eagle naked on a tree with nails in arms and feet. Don't you care? And yet, that's the way that we sometimes feel. And our trials reveal our own need of him. Now, to the disciples' credit, and to yours too, when you get in your trials and you're making stupid statements like that, and they're really stupid, let's give the disciples credit. At least they knew where to go. At least they knew who to complain to. It's kind of like an atheist, you know, say they don't believe in God. Well, what God do you not believe in? I mean, you know, who is he? You know, so you think Jesus doesn't care. Well, go wake him up and complain to him. If he doesn't care, it's not going to do you any good. Down deep inside, you think maybe he does care, but he's acting in a very strange way. So at least they knew where to go. They went straight to Jesus and waked him up. And you know what? This is where we need to go. Like I found out the other night, what God really wanted out of me in that moment was just to pray. And he wants you to learn the most powerful thing you can ever do in your life, especially in a storm, and that's to learn to pray. So that's exactly what the disciples did. But it did reveal their need. And when you're weak, when you're weakened by the opposition, when you're weakened by your own health or your own bereavement or your own financial loss, then you're in a place where God can really begin to work with you because you're starting to talk to him again. And that's exactly what's happened here, that our storms reveal our need. Now, secondly, notice that our storms refine our faith. Now, let's look at what the Lord did in verse 39 when he responded to their ridiculous statement. First of all, we see the Lord's power because he arises in verse 39. He got up and rebuked. Look at that word rebuke. These words are very carefully chosen. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Now, the language that's carefully chosen there is language like would be used for Jesus' encounter of the demonic world. We saw it in chapter 1. We'll see it in chapter 5. Once again, remember, he's going to the other side and there's demonic opposition. This is what makes some scholars think this may have been a kind of a demonic inspired storm in some ways. That Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves like they were demons. He rebukes them. And that word, that second phrase where he says, "Be still," actually can be translated, "Be muzzled." Just like he's muzzling the demons when he wants to muzzle them. So he says, "Be quiet, be muzzled." So he's just showing total domination. And remember, the point of Mark 1 through 8 is to reveal Jesus for who he is. We've seen that he rules over the lame. He rules over the demonic world. He rules over the Sabbath. And now he's ruling over nature. He rules over everything. He rules over life. And we saw that the most wonderful thing is he rules over his church. Men who rise up and follow him. And this is the greatest sign of his lordship, that people will follow him as his disciples. But here, he's ruling over the natural world. Total domination. See what happens when he merely speaks. The wind died down, and it was completely calm. Wow. So here you have Jesus just simply saying a word in the midst of a raging storm. And immediately, there's calm. So you couldn't really say if you were in the boat, "Now that's an interesting accident. You know, Jesus spoke and then it got calm all of a sudden." It was very clear what had just happened. Jesus had shown his ability to take over the entire natural world. So we see the Lord's power. And gentlemen, sometimes it's only in our storms that we see the Lord's power. Some of you may have seen the movie End of the Spear, which is a story about Nate Saint and some others who were there, including Jim Elliot. And Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, or widow, wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor about that whole episode. It was a very, very fine read. It's short. You can read it in an evening, although you probably won't want to. You'll probably want to read a few chapters and set it down. But she tells about the martyrdom of her husband and the other men. But before Elizabeth Elliot was married to Jim Elliot, they had been students together at Wheaton College, and they had become very good friends, and they had agreed that they would continue to pursue their relationship. But they both agreed that Elizabeth Elliot needed to become committed to be a missionary before she married Jim Elliot, who had already committed to be a missionary. So Elizabeth Elliot, not just out of love for Jim, but out of love for the Lord, goes off to linguistic school, gets herself trained. And Jim Elliot was already in Ecuador at Shell, where the Alca Indians and the others were, and he had already begun his ministry. Elizabeth Elliot didn't go there in all proper form. She went to another place far away, down in Peru. She worked there with the Colorado Indians. She writes about this in her book, These Strange Ashes, which I also recommend. In the book, she tells how she spent a whole year working with the Colorado Indians trying to commit their language to writing so that she could begin to translate the scriptures in the Colorado language. This would have been back in the early 50s. So she's working with, she finally gets a translator, and it was difficult. I mean, she finally gets a Colorado Indian to work with her, and this was not easy because the Indians felt as though if one of them worked with the whites, that they were betraying their own tribe. So there were death threats on those who would work with translators. But she got a Colorado Indian to help her. And after about a year's work, she built an alphabet for them and began to translate and got some work done on the scriptures themselves after one full year of work. And it came time when she had prearranged a meeting with her boyfriend, Jim Elliott, in Quito, Ecuador. So she would go up Peru and down near Guayaquil and then up into the Andes where she would meet in Quito, which is kind of like a Denver high up in the Andes. And she and Jim would meet there, of course, with a chaperone and all the rest. So before she leaves the Colorado Indians, the man she was working with was murdered. She's deeply grieved. She's making her way to Quito. She gets on one of these public transportation things, which had to be outrageous. She puts her bag on the top that included all of her paperwork, all of her language work, everything she had. She put it on the top of the bus, and she got to Quito, and her suitcase had been stolen. She lost her translator. She lost all of her 1 year's work. She had absolutely nothing to show for one full year of very difficult missionary work. And here was her conclusion. It is in accepting what God has given, she said, that God gives Himself. It is in accepting what God has given that God gives Himself. So we first of all see the Lord's power. And when we see His power in the midst of our own troubles, we actually experience the Lord in a new way. Some of you know the hymn writer William Cooper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. Some would pronounce it Cowper, but it's Cooper, William Cooper. He was a great hymn writer in the 18th century, but he also suffered from some very deep depressions. I'm talking about clinical sort of depressions. And as you know, those of you who are artists, poets, musicians, oftentimes this goes with the territory. It's those who feel things deeply who are able to express them artistically. So he was one of those. And one night he was so depressed, he decided he wanted to take his life. He was in his flat upstairs in London. And as you know, London can be very foggy, and it was a very foggy winter night. And Cooper decides he's going to get a cab, you know, horse-drawn buggy, and have the buggy take him out to the London Bridge. He's going to jump off. And so he goes down and gets the cab. And these cabbies knew London like the back of their hands. But it was so foggy, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And funny thing was, the cabbie got lost, which never happens. Those cabbies never get lost. They could drive in the dark. But the guy got so lost, he ended up going around in circles, coming right back to where Cooper lived. And Cooper he was so depressed, he said, just forget about it. I can't even kill myself. He got out of the cabbie, and he goes up to his flat, and he sat down, and then he realized what the Lord had done. And that's when he wrote that famous hymn, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. So it is in the midst of facing some of life's deepest trials and coming to the end of ourselves that we really find out who the Lord is, how powerful He is, and what His blessings really are. That's what we discover when we see the Lord's power. Now, secondly, notice we hear the Lord's challenge. Boy, does He ever challenge these guys. And I've given you some other scripture references there. This is a refrain. This going through Mark 1 through 8. Remember, the purpose of Mark 1 through 8 is to show us who the Lord is. And the refrain that goes through it to the disciples is, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Where is your faith? It's an announcement to the church, to the world. Don't you get it? Jesus Christ has been broadcast and proclaimed over and over again. Don't you get it yet? But look here, it's an announcement to the church. You've been following him for a few years now. You've known him through many circumstances. Don't you know him yet? Where's your faith and trust in him? And so he chides them. Of course, they're sitting there just totally drenched, their eyes big as saucers. And he's saying, hey, guys, what happened to your faith? Oh, it's funny. When we get to heaven, all the things we're going through will be funny. I know they're not funny now, but they will be, let me tell you. So we hear the Lord's challenge. He challenges us first not to fear. Don't fear. He says in 1 Peter, Peter says it. When he's talking to probably Roman Christians, he says in chapter 5, cast all your fears, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Here he said to him, don't you care? Later on, Peter realized the Lord really does care. And Peter, of course, ended his life ended upside down on a cross. Peter knew that the Lord cared for him. And there was a purpose in his sufferings. So cast your anxieties upon him. And the Lord says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? And you think, that's a stupid question, Jesus. Why do you think I was afraid? But the problem was they were looking at the wind and the waves instead of looking at Jesus Christ. And when you look at the wind and the waves, when you look at death itself, it's very scary. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. I mean, really, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And no matter what the suffering is, stay focused on him. When you get afraid, you just took your eyes off of him. You just took your eyes off of him. So get your eyes back on him. When you're afraid, you took your eyes off of him. Get your eyes back on him. And some of us need to just get off and work on this. And have people hold us accountable in these small groups. You tell each other what you're afraid of. Get each other to focus on Jesus Christ and what difference he makes. So he says to them, first of all, why are you so afraid? And then secondly, look at this. Do you still have no faith? What he is doing is refining our faith. This is the big deal here. He challenges us to believe. Some years ago, I ran across a statement by Malcolm Muggeridge, who was just a very thoughtful Christian. He died, I think, right at 80 some years ago. Well, not too many years ago, maybe 10, 15 years ago. And he wrote this marvelous statement about his own Christian experience. He became a Christian, by the way, at 65. He was Roman Catholic. He had been a sworn agnostic or atheist, I suppose you could say. He was a journalist, traveled the world, seen all the sites, interviewed all the important people, Stalin, all the rest. He was a worldwide reporter, hardened in his unbelief. And then the Lord, when he was 65, turned his heart around. And later on, this is what Muggeridge said about his own experience. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back upon experiences, which at that time seemed especially desolating and painful. I have looked upon them with particular satisfaction now. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were to be possible to eliminate pain and affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or some other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This is, of course, what the cross signifies, and it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. What a statement. A man coming toward the end of his years and realizing this is what gave meaning to life. It was the cross that Jesus called me to take up along with him. So, if you'll leave your finger there in Mark chapter 4 and turn over to page 2016, 1 Peter 1, 2016. And let's look at what Peter says about the purposes of our suffering. He's very clear about it when he reflects on it theologically later. He says that we've been born into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So he says, you're the people who are shielded. You've been saved and shielded. You're being kept. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What is a little while? A little while is your life on earth. That's a little while. So in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, please notice, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see this? Put something there to mark it, because I'm going to come back to that verse in just a moment. You can go back to Mark 4 now. But you see what he says? These trials have come so that your faith, which is more valuable than gold, so that your faith may be refined. Gold is refined, but then it's going to perish at the end. But your faith will take you right into heaven. Your faith is precious to God. And when he's leading you into a storm, one of the things he's surely doing is strengthening your faith and trust in him. Count on it. It's revealed. It's given to us. We don't know everything about God's purposes, but with this we know. It's right there in the book. He has done this with you to strengthen your faith, to tighten your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And in this life, if you want a tight relationship with Jesus Christ, it's going to come largely through your sufferings. And it's one of God's very intentional purposes in our sufferings. This is the reason that at the end of Johnny Erickson's movie some years ago, I was just shocked and amazed and blessed by the closing hymn. I don't know if you, how many of you saw that movie? It's out, been out now, what, 25 years. Johnny, seen the movie Johnny? A lot of you haven't, not too many of you have seen it. It was her first book where she told her story about jumping into the Chesapeake thinking it was deep water and it was shallow water. She broke her neck and was paralyzed for life. She was 18 years old. And reflecting on it later, she tells her story in this movie. And, you know, it's a, as Hollywood goes, probably a B movie, but the message is A+. At the very end of this movie, she sings a solo. She has a nice little voice, choir voice. She sings a solo, and it was a song I had never heard before. And then I find out it's in our, those of you who go here to church, it's in our own Trinity hymnal. But the title of it is, My Jesus, As Thou Wilt. And after all this, you know, struggling of being an 18-year-old woman, all of her ambitions for wanting to be married and have children and all the rest. She was very athletic, rode horses. And of course, you know from her work since then, she's an artist and just very talented, very bright. To have her life just seem to come to a screeching halt was very, very difficult for her. But at the end of the movie, she sings this hymn. My Jesus, as thou wilt. Oh, may thy will be mine. Into thy hand of love, I would my all resign. Through sorrow or through joy, conduct me as thine own, and help me still to say, My Lord, thy will be done. My Jesus, as thou wilt, all shall be well for me. Each changing future scene I gladly trust with thee. Straight to my home above, I travel calmly on and sing in life or death, My Lord, thy will be done. Now, there's a person who has really been blessed with a holy resignation to the providence and the will of the Lord in her life. And this is what Jesus is accomplishing in these disciples, because it'll only be a few months when he will convene them back on another mount. And he will talk to them about the Christian mission. And he will tell them that they are to go everywhere they go, making disciples. And he will predict for Peter, by the Sea of Galilee, a few months later, that Peter is going to be led where he doesn't want to go, predicting Peter's own martyrdom. And if they don't know that the road to martyrdom and the road to suffering is a road to blessing, they'll never be able to take up the first step. He's beginning their training course right now, letting them get to the end of their wits, think that all is lost, believe that Jesus doesn't care, and they see his power. And he refines their faith and they draw closer to him. They trust him even more. And their life now has even more meaning and joy than it did before. So this is what he's doing. He sends us into storms to bless us because our storms reveal our own need of him and our storms refine our faith. But I want to suggest to you lastly, in the minutes we have left, that the highest purpose of the storms are that they reveal our Savior to us. This is always the highest end of any experience, that we come to know Jesus Christ for who he is. This is the whole point of Mark 1 through 8. It's the whole point of your life. Everything in your life is that you'll know him better. Everything. And especially your storms. Notice that first of all, we, the disciples, are terrified because only God controls the weather. Let me give you a couple of references that will point this out. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. In Psalm 89, verse 9. Let me just read 89:9 to you. The psalmist says, "You, God, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." And Psalm 107 says the same thing about the Lord. The psalmists take great delight because the Lord alone controls the sea. The Lord alone controls the storms. These disciples knew their Psalter. They knew the Psalm book. They knew that men can do many things. They can accomplish great things. They can build skyscrapers. They can go to the moon. They can run for president. They can draw marvelous works of art. But one thing men cannot do is control the weather, even till today. And these disciples knew that, and they became absolutely terrified when Jesus stilled the storm, because no longer was the storm on the lake, now the storm is in their hearts, because they are realizing that the one in the boat with them is more powerful than the storm in the sea. In fact, when it says here that they were terrified, the actual translation is, when it says they were terrified, it says they feared with great fear. I don't know how you can say it any more strongly than that. They were off their rockers. They were out of state. They were absolutely astonished at what they were seeing. And now they know they didn't fear for their lives in the storm. They feared the Lord who was in the boat with them, because they realized this one is somebody else. Secondly, we're not only terrified, but we're mystified, because we always underestimate Jesus. And we are told that they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." You see, the big mistake, if we can back up in the text, the big mistake the disciples made was in verse 36. They didn't make a mistake getting into the boat when Jesus called them. Here was their mistake. They took him along, look at this verse 36, just as he was. That was their mistake. They took Jesus into the boat as a rabbi. They took Jesus into the boat as a carpenter. They took Jesus into the boat as their leader. They didn't take him into the boat as the Son of God and the Lord of the wind and the waves. And sometimes you've taken him in just the same way. You take Jesus in, he's a great example, really fine teacher. You take Jesus into your boat because he really encourages you and blesses you along the way. But your big mistake was you didn't take him into the boat as he really is. You took him in just as he was, someone that you thought he was. And here you see the greatest blessing of all, is that our storms are going to reveal to us our Savior. Now, gentlemen, before we close, and I've got about 3 minutes, some of us will be saying this morning, "Well, preacher, that's well and good. Some people have gotten into storms. They got to their wits' end. They were terrified. The Lord got them to pray and wake him up. And then the Lord stilled their wind and their waves, stilled their storm. And now, because of what Jesus has done for them, they've drawn a lot closer, they trust him more, and so on. But preacher, my problem is different. I lost my wife, and in this life, she's not coming back. Preacher, my situation is different. I went bankrupt, and I don't really have any solution for it. Preacher, my situation is different. I'm ugly, and I don't think it's going to get any better." Preacher, if and but, since, however, and moreover. And so we say, "Well, that's fine. when Jesus brings you through the storm, but what if you've got a storm that you don't think is ever going to get resolved? Gentlemen, this is ultimately what this story is about. If now you'll turn back to 1 Peter, I told you we wanted to come back there for just a moment. I want you to notice a half of a verse. We saw that these sufferings have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. This is page 2016. May be proved genuine. And look at the last phrase of verse 7. May result in praise, glory, and honor. Okay? So the storm is that it strengthens our faith and leads to worship. Once again, you're saying, preacher, hold on just a minute. My wind has not slowed down and my waves have not been calmed. So how am I going to thank the Lord and praise Him for that? Keep reading. May result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Gentlemen, when is He revealed? The word revealed means to take the lid off. To disclose the hidden. It's the word for apocalypse, for revelation. It's the end of time. And when the end of time comes and Jesus Christ comes back, and ladies and gentlemen, this is not pie in the sky. It's only pie in the sky if you don't believe it. When He's coming back, He is going to resolve all things. And He's going to take all your storms. And He's going to say, quiet! Be muzzled. And when He comes back, you're going to find that the wind ceases and the waves are completely gone. And everything is peaceful and joyful and full of light and radiance. And then the whole church will say, who is this? We thought we knew Him. We were His disciples. We followed Him. But He calms even the wind and the waves. So you see what your storms are doing. They're refining your faith now. And they're preparing you for worship. A little bit now, but a whole lot later. And the analogy I like to use here is that of a spring, like a coil. And when you are suffering, it's pushing down the spring. And every time you suffer, just pushes that spring down a little bit more. And when Jesus Christ comes back, the lid's taken off and kaboom. And everything you're going through is spring-loading you for a day of glory and honor and praise unto the Lord. Don't think for a moment that the least suffering you go through is not going to find its ultimate purpose ending in the glory of God and the satisfaction of your soul. So the Roman Christians were suffering. So are you. So am I. And Mark wrote to them to say, I got a little story to tell you. One day, Jesus looked at His disciples and said, come on, let's get into the boat and go over to the other side. And they took Him along just as He was. They didn't realize who He was. A great squall came along and Jesus was asleep at the end of the boat. At least they had enough sense to go back and wake Him up. And they said to Him, teacher, don't you care? Which is completely outrageous. And I want to tell you, Jesus got up then and He said to the wind and the waves, be quiet, be muzzled. And everything came completely calm. And I want you to realize that in that moment, the disciples had a little touch of heaven. They were terrified, mystified, completely amazed. And they realized they didn't really know Him. One day you're going to know Him. And it will result indeed in praise, honor, and glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, especially in the midst of our sufferings. Even though we don't see it, we usually question Your motives to some extent or question Your existence. And we ask forgiveness for all this foolishness. We do take comfort in the fact that all of our brothers and fathers have done it too. But we would learn what they ultimately learned too, that You're in the midst of these storms. You take us into it because You want to bless us and You are blessing us. And may we, O God, have our hearts enlarged to receive the blessing that You would give us by refining our faith and leading us to praise both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, gents.